Father, your word is so good. It gives us so much insight into reality, the way things are. We don't have to make things up how things are or how they have to be. You have clarified that for us in your word. But Lord, sometimes it's difficult to understand. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would bring that understanding. Not only the knowledge, that's on us, Lord, to read and to investigate, but the understanding that is behind passages, that we would be able to think like the New Testament saints and the Old Testament believers, like Abraham. As we read your word, Lord, may what they believed about your word resonate in the back of our minds, that we wouldn't interpret it according to our culture because we are moderns. But Lord, may we have their understanding as well. As we go through your word, I pray that you'd make it fruitful. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as especially this last year, I've determined to spend as much time as I can in the word. And, you know, there's insights that you glean that you never had before. You know, like in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the new heaven and the new earth, and there'll be no more sea. And I've always believed that no surfing, no scuba diving, no getting in the water, the waves, none of that anymore. And when I just referred to, well, what did they understand at the time John wrote that, in probably 95 AD, what did they believe the sea was? And it's not an ocean. When it says there would be no more sea, it means chaos. And you think, well, wait a second. How did they believe that it would be chaos, that there would be no more chaos? Because you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and you have the Spirit moving across the chaotic sea. There's no form, it's void. The sea was something to be feared. It was darkness. Leviathan was in there, and that's a whole nother study about Leviathan. But the sea was something that was terrifying. And when Jesus, remember, he sent the disciples to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and the sea was just foaming. They thought they were going to die. And Jesus walks across the Sea of Galilee when it's just monstrous out there in the water, and the disciples were fearing. And if you look at the sea being chaos, Jesus walks across through the midst of the chaos, and he gets to the boat, and they thought it was a ghost. And he says, "It's me." And Peter said, "If it's you, Lord, command me to come to you." And so Peter steps out into the chaos, and the chaos can be overwhelming for us, and we start to sink in the midst of it. But Jesus reaches down and says, "It's all right. I got you." Then he stepped into the boat, and he said to the sea, "Be calm." And it was instantly calmed. And so somebody in the New Testament, when they would look at the Sea of Galilee, when they would look how it's just raging out there, they would think the Old Testament, how there would be this discord, how there would be this torment, how there would be Leviathan. And Jesus has power over all of that. And it's several places in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so when you get to the book of Revelation, it says there will be no more sea. There's no more chaos. There is calmness. It's wonderful. And when you're standing in heaven and there's the sea of glass, we think, glass, it's glass. No, it's so calm. It is so smooth. There are no more problems. That's what's being talked about. That's what they would have understood when John wrote that. That's what they would have understood in the Old Testament. And so as you dive into the scriptures and you see those types of insights, you just go, wow. This is amazing. And God communicates so many different things like that through poetry, and you have to dig. You know, I've told you before, to get an ounce of gold, you have to get rid of 2,000 pounds of dirt. And so to get to the nuggets in Scripture, you have to dig. Now, is that right, Jeff, about 2,000 pounds to get? Yeah, he would know. Yeah, so, and the same thing with Scripture. The Scripture is like gold. It is priceless. And you have to dig. You have to find out what they meant at the time it was written. We hear that so often. but so often it is not carried out. Now, continuing from last week, I was talking about having a genuine faith and how we're supposed to do a self-examination. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, it says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test." So each of us are given a task, and the task is not impossible, that we are supposed to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And that's Christendom, if we're in the body of Christ, if we're part of that body, part of his church, the bride of Christ. He says, test yourselves. Now, I gave you several things that you could go through, and I'll review those. Those things that would help you to believe you have a genuine faith. The first one is persevering reveals genuine faith. And so if you have trials or daily choosing to follow Christ, if you get up in the morning and you say, "Hello, God. Hello, Jesus. And you, what can I do for you today?" And you are committed to following through with him. And when you get in the trials, you say, "It's no problem. This is a chance to grow. I'm going to keep moving forward. I'm not going to abandon," quote unquote, "the faith or Jesus Christ." The second one, proper doctrine reveals genuine faith. The essentials of the faith, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, the second coming, judgment of the world, heaven and hell, those are the essentials of the Christian faith. If somebody says, "Nah, I don't believe that. I don't believe Jesus was God," those were considered heresies in the first century church. Anybody who would not adhere to the essentials of the Christian faith, we should not fellowship with, because they are of a different spirit. And so those things are clearly spelled out in Scripture. Now, there are other doctrines that are not so proper: radical feminism theology, LGBTQ theology, prosperity gospel. There are so many, easy believism, where you can accept Christ and just live however you want to live. Paul addresses that in Romans and says, "Should we sin that grace of God may much more abound?" He says, "God forbid." And so there is going to be, after faith, there is going to be this idea of fruit that is produced. Maybe you've heard it said, repentance is the root and works are the fruit. That's how it works. You know, so we repent, God works in our lives, and then the fruit that comes from that is a result of our faith. Also, attitudes will reveal genuine faith. Like, is there a heart of repentance and mercy that you have developed? Have you been able to weep over your own sin? I talked about that. Do you have a critical or angry heart, argumentative and complaining spirit all the time? Have you ever listened to somebody in the church just complain about this and that and the other thing, and they don't like that there's no carpet, or they like that there is a carpet, or they don't think it's warm enough in the sanctuary, or it's too cold in the sanctuary, or do we only have decaf today and we don't have leaded? What is going on? How is this church so falling apart because of these things? And people choose to complain about anything. Remember, we're not supposed to complain about anything. I mean, literally anything. And we cloak it under, "I'm just pointing out a fact." You ever hear that? You know, it's like, do not complain about anything. When you get married, especially, do not complain about anything. Find a creative way to communicate. I know you guys are capable. Then there is a message or a sermon, a preference that you may have that can reveal your genuine faith, if you have genuine faith. Like, for instance, and I listed several different messages, their titles, a self-improving rather than God-exalting type of message. Always promoting God's will over our own will. Is that the message that you prefer? I would hope you would. Or is the focus on right and wrong, good and evil, according to the word? Because there are things that are always wrong and always right. That's one of the questions you've heard me say that I ask somebody if we're in a discussion about God. And I say, "Do you believe that there is absolute truth? That there are things that are absolutely right and absolutely wrong?" And sometimes they'll say yes. And I'll say, "Well, that's good. That's a good foundation." If they say no, you know my question next that comes, right? Do you believe that absolutely? If somebody says no. Well, and then they're caught in a dilemma. They find themselves having to agree with me either way. And so if somebody says, "No, there is no absolute truth,"
And they say, well, no, I don't believe that. And I say, do you believe that? Absolutely. And they say, no, relatively. I said, is that a relative statement? You only believe everything relatively? And so you can learn how to be an apologist by just following some simple steps. And the messages that we give, I want to give you an example of a message. This is a real example. It was posted just a few days ago. This pastor was in the church, and he's asking or answering questions. People, they text in their questions. He's sitting up front. He's at a table, and he's looking at his phone, and he asks the questions that people are asking so everybody knows the question. And this is by Pastor Josh Hilburn, and you can look this up, of Gaither, Houston Church. He was answering questions when he said this. I love the Bible. I preach from it every week. But my LGBTQ friends and family members are more important to me than what the Bible says. When I heard that, my heart dropped. What verse came to mind? Matthew 10:37. Anyone who loves the father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I would have to classify this guy as not having a genuine faith because he doesn't hold to the teaching or the doctrine of Scripture. Now, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I think like all of you would agree, not only for myself, but for yourselves. And I was grieved over this man, and especially grieved for his church, because these people are being led astray according to what the Word teaches, not according to my opinion. He died so that we might be saved from the sins that many churches are not only encouraging, but endorsing now. You know, the Presbyterian Church had a huge split in the past few years. The Methodist Church had a huge split in the past couple years because of this particular doctrine, this LGBTQ acceptance. And some churches are going, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. And Andy Stanley, you know, his father was an incredible Bible teacher, but he has taken his church in that direction as well. If you don't know who he is, I would just say, well, you can look him up, but beware of the doctrine that he is teaching. And yeah, I name names. I want you guys to be aware of what's going on out there. And just as God warned Israel repeatedly, do not practice or hold to or believe what the nations around them practice, we as believers in Jesus are not to adopt the practices and beliefs of the world. I want to give you some examples of this. The Israelites were commanded not to follow the ways of Egypt. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 3, you must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live. You must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. That's the reason that we would keep the statutes of the Lord. Now, this, of course, is the Old Testament. This is under the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant. We are no longer under that, but this idea of the moral law doesn't go away. The Israelites were also commanded not to follow other nations and their ways. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Now, did they imitate? Over and over and over they did. Just read the book of Judges. They would be in line for a while, and then they'd fall into sin, and then a judge would have to be raised up to rescue them from themselves. And you have, you know, several judges coming along, returning the land, returning the people to the worship of Yahweh. Now, as believers and disciples of Jesus, we are to separate, or we are a separate nation of people. We are called out to live separately from the ways of the world. We have been set apart according to John chapter 17, verses 16 through 17. It says we are not of this world. We're to be sanctified. We're to be set apart. That's what sanctified means. And it also calls us a holy nation. I don't know if you knew that, but we are our own separate nation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the same thing applies to us, as did to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel wasn't to copy what the Israelites did. The nation of Israel was not to copy what the land of Canaan, what they practiced there. And we are not to copy what the other nations practice. We are a nation unto ourselves under the headship of Jesus Christ, even though we live in the United States. And in the United States, if there is a law or a precept or a teaching or some type of statute that has to be followed, if it violates God's law, not God's law, but God's precepts, his teachings, especially in the New Testament, we are not to follow those things. We are to reject that. We're to stand up. We're to say, no, this is wrong. This is our task as believers. Now, if you do that, you're going to receive some pushback. You know, someone with genuine faith, they will set themselves apart for the service of the Lord. They will persevere in the faith. They will adopt proper doctrine, the essentials especially. They will reject societal norms contrary to sound doctrine. They will allow the Lord to transform attitudes in their own lives, cultivating humility, mercy, and grace. Hardness of heart, critical attitudes, argumentative or complaining spirits, that has to be put to the side. And we have to work on that. And it's a task that's lifelong. And we won't get it completely right. That's just the way it is in our fallen state. And we are also supposed to embrace messages that capture not simply the letter of the law, but the spirit of truth. We're supposed to pay attention to what's being taught. Just like you are commanded to find out what if I'm saying is true. That's Acts chapter 17, 11. Just as they tested Paul, the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. They received the word with eagerness or gladness, and they examined the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. If I am wrong on something, you're supposed to call me out on it. And so we keep each other accountable. Now, there are standards of right and wrong, and as members of the church, we are to use an objective standard of the word, something that stands all by itself when determining what right and wrong, good and evil, and moral and immoral actually are. As members of the church, we should never use a subjective standard of right or wrong, good or evil, moral or immoral. A subjective standard would be based on what we feel and what society requires of us. It requires us to say or not to say anything that would offend or cause someone to experience guilt. Now I'm going to say that again. A subjective standard requires us not to say anything that might offend or cause someone to experience guilt. Now this is the standard of the world, and it's not one that is biblical. Have you ever said something to someone and it offended them? Now we try not to offend, and it's probably a good idea, you know, to figure out some way not to offend if it's possible. If it's not possible, speak the word, not your mind. Speak the word. Have the word do the cutting, the slicing, the guilt producing. And you don't want to do it like take a Bible and beat somebody over the head. Just knock them down over and over. My grandmother, bless her heart, when she was alive, she gave me this thick Bible. It's huge, from Jerry Falwell. She used to support him. And the thing is, it's just like a monster Bible out there. And I could take it, and if I swatted somebody up the head, they would be knocked out. I mean, that's how big the thing is. We don't want to be, quote-unquote, Bible thumpers. We want to preach the grace of God, his mercy and his kindness. But we also have to talk about the justice of God, that he is just and he always judges sin. Now, an example of this subjective standard of right or wrong that somebody may have because they feel bad, or that the society comes up and says, this is what we need to promote and this is right. Have you ever heard that? It's the right thing to do. No, if you're making it up, it's not. Or if society makes it up, it's not. The Bible is the objective standard for right and wrong, good and evil, moral and immoral. And we cannot change it to suit ourselves. It is an absolute truth that is eternal. God says his word will never pass away. Now, I want to give an example in real life. Again, this is happening now. The Finnish MP, member of parliament, charged with hate crime for posting Bible verses to face Supreme Court. To say it another way, this person of the parliament in Finland posted a Bible verse, and she posted it on X or Twitter. And it was in, not retaliation, but in opposition to what the Lutheran Church of Finland, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Finland, was doing. I'm going to read to you a portion of the article. Her name is Heidi Rasan. In 2019, she questioned the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Finland's participation in a Helsinki Pride event, posting a picture of Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. This is the verse section that says, therefore God gave them up in their lust, in their hearts. And it's talking about homosexuality. That's what it goes on to say. And then Rizin was charged with agitation against a minority group under the section of the Finnish Criminal Code that deals with war crimes and crimes against humanity. The charges related to the tweet, to her comments in a radio debate, and to a church pamphlet published in 2004, the co-publisher of the pamphlet, Bishop Uwana Pahola, was also charged. Prosecutors have zeroed in on her use of the word sin, which they have decried as hateful and demeaning. Despite being exonerated in two trials in 2022 and 2023, prosecutors continued their pursuit, aiming to impose jail time and fines of tens of thousands of euros. They have appealed to the Supreme Court, with Rizin, her trial, scheduled for October 2025. And this is not an isolated case. They're doing this in England right now. And they are incarcerating people for praying silently outside. In the UK, they're going to try to make public prayer a crime. And this is happening right now. Now, would you go to England and go outside and pray out loud in Trafalgar Square, where everybody is out there walking around? Would you give somebody a gospel tract? If you do, you could be arrested and probably deported and asked never to come back. And that's what they're trying to do here. You know, the past few years, there were several cases, whether it be Catholics or parents in school meetings that were Christians. They tried to silence them and tried to throw them in jail. In some cases, they did. And so that's what we face. Now, that is not comparable to anything that's going on in the rest of the world. But I just want you to know that there are examples of this idea of subjective truth, and we have to hold to that. And as believers, we simply, now you don't have to go on the attack if somebody brings it up. You just simply say, no, I think that that's wrong. And you can be free to do that, no matter what the consequences are, and you want to count the cost of following Christ. No matter what the consequences might be, you say, no, this is wrong. God's word says it is wrong. Now, the world wants us to accept sin as normal. The world doesn't want anyone to feel bad for their sins. That is the very thing that leads to salvation, is the knowledge of sin and being sorrowful for it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. It says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Like, I'm sorry I got caught. Not I'm sorry for my own sin as a sin against God. Psalm 51, verse 17. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. And James chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, at this particular point in the message, you're going, what a message of doom and gloom. You know, just be heavy-hearted all the time. Just, woe is me, and grieving and all that. That's for us personally, between us and God. That's what he says. And God comes back and says, well done. Guess what you get? You get a new life. You get an inheritance. You get sanctification. All of these things are going to be yours because you recognize you are fallen and the world is fallen. There's such a reward waiting for us if we just simply keep that focus ahead, keeping our eyes on Jesus. Now, there are different views that are being promoted in the church concerning sin. It is one thing to call out sin in our lives, and we all sin. Can we say we're all guilty? You know, I think we're all guilty, right? And these sins, drunkenness, sexual immorality, drug use, greed, jealousy, envy, you know, the list is given to us in Scripture. It is another thing to endorse and comfort those who practice sin. I'm going to say that again. It is another thing to endorse and comfort those who practice sin. Just as God gave the repentant sinner, or saves the repentant sinner, God condemns the unrepentant sinner. The unrepentant sinner is one who just says, no, I can do this. It's okay. God loves me. And he wants me to be part of his kingdom. That person is self-deceived. 1 Corinthians 6:9. It says, do not be deceived. Those that live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And there are going to be plenty of people that say, Lord, Lord. But the Lord is going to say, get away from me. I never knew you. Depart from me. And so we want to make sure that our thinking, our beliefs are rooted in the word. That's the safe place. Outside of that is darkness for everyone who entertains it. Now, the unrepentant sinner is one who practices, approves, or endorses sinful behaviors, no matter what their confession. It's just like that pastor who said, my family is more important than the Bible. There is nothing more important than the Word of God. Nothing. It is preeminent. It is the top of the mountain. It is the peak. It's the highest of heights for anyone on earth. Anyone who promotes such behavior can receive no assurance from the Word of God that they have genuine faith in God. There is no evidence that they have become a new creation. New creation is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Does God still love such a person? And does he still want them to repent and be part of his kingdom? Absolutely. He does. And that's our job. Our job is to try to win people from darkness, because it is a battle against darkness and against light. That's actually what's going on. So there are many testimonies of people who once professed Christ, and some still do, who have chosen to reject the solid teaching of the word. There is this a website I came along, or came across. It's called protestia.com. P-R-O-T-E-S-T-I-A.com. And it is run by a reformed guy. I don't hold that against him. You know, I think he's a believer. And he just posts different articles. Like he had the MP from Finland. He had that article on there. And there were a couple of posts and video interviews of these people who walked away from the church or who walked away from faith totally. And there's this one man who, after professing Christ and studying apologetics for 5 years, walked away because he could not reconcile faith and works. And let me explain this for you a little bit. There are churches that teach, like John MacArthur, Lordship Salvation. He wrote a book back in the 70s that just upset the Christian community quite a bit. He said, if there are no works, you are not saved. That's what he said. And so a person who claims to be saved, if there are no works, then they're not saved. Well, there's a problem with that, because there can be long periods of time where you're not producing fruit. You ever see fruit trees? I mean, there's only certain seasons that they produce fruit, right? And so there was debate going on during the time that he wrote the book, and it's called Lordship Salvation. And that's one extreme. In other words, you better have the works, which people strive to do the works to ensure for themselves that they are saved. You see the vicious cycle that you get in? And there's the other side. And by the way, when he looked at that, he goes, well, how many good works do you have to do? What percentage of good works have to balance out the bad works you do in your life. He said, it's like, is it 50% plus one? You know, so 51% good works and 49% bad works, and then you get into heaven and you come up, he called it in this particular interview, a false binary, which I would agree. It's a false binary. When, how many times do you have to sin before, that's it, out of the pool, you're done. You're not going to heaven. How many times? You see, that's not the point of the scripture. But then he went to the other side. He said, what about those who just simply say, all you have to do is believe, and that's it? And he goes, well, how much belief do you have to have? Where does it go? Is it, again, 51% as opposed to 49? Because the 49 is all the doubt, and the 51% is all the belief. And he goes, because of that, because of this false binary in both of these examples, he walked away from the faith. And I thought to myself, you know, there's a scripture that talks about this. And it's this idea, how much faith do you need to believe? Jesus compares it to a mustard seed. Now, do you know how big a mustard seed is? It is so small. Compare it to the little ball bearing in a ballpoint pen. Compare it to a grain of sand, a small grain of sand. And if you want to know the actual measurement, it's about 1 millimeter. Now, 1 millimeter, if you took a ruler, if you go home and you have a ruler, look at the ruler. On one side, you have the imperial marking system, the inches, and you have 1 foot. If you look at the other side, you see all these little notches. The smallest line interval that's on there is 1 millimeter. That's how big the little seed is, mustard faith seed. Now, is Jesus actually saying, you can have faith of a mustard seed, but you have to have that mustard seed faith. You have to have that size of faith in order to believe. Is that what he's saying? And he says, if you have that size of faith, then you can say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and cast into the sea. Now, if you know anything about trees, and I know some stuff about trees, but if you look at an oak tree has a couple of big roots going down and some smaller roots off of that. And you go down to the root hairs that soak up the water. If you look out front of these palm trees, the palm trees out front, those roots probably go into the middle of the street. They're probably underneath the building here. They've been there that long. But if you look at a mulberry tree, right across the street, there's mulberry trees. Those roots are probably over here. And there are so many of them, you could never pull it out. You can't do it. And I've gotten rid of some mulberry trees, and they are like the devil. They are demon-possessed. There are so many roots in them, and that's why Jesus chose that tree. But he wasn't saying, but your faith has to be the size of a mustard seed. That's not what he was saying. It's more nuanced than that. It's like, if you simply say, yeah, I believe that Jesus can save me, that's it. There's no measurement to it. It's a type of faith. It's not the quantity of faith. And this guy, being an apologist for 5 years, you would think, can't you see that? That's what's being communicated there. Jesus was using hyperbole. Jesus did that a couple of times. What about the person, your neighbor? You go to him and you complain about a sin in his life and he needs to remove the beam out of his eye. And that's the word. It's a beam that's in his eye because of the sin. Or excuse me, reverse that. It's a speck in his eye. He's got some sin, something that's wrong with him, and yet the person who's complaining about the sin in somebody else has a beam coming out of his own eye. That's hyperbole. Jesus uses hyperbole in that. A more contemporary example, teenagers, they go to high school, and of course that's the time that you get acne, right? When you're in high school or junior high, and you show up there, and one of your buddies, if you're a guy, he goes, dude, you got a third eye in the middle of your forehead. You know, that's hyperbole is what that is, okay? So Jesus is using hyperbole when it comes to faith. And this guy, he completely missed it, and he walked away from the faith. And what does he say he's doing now? He's claiming that he just does whatever he wants, whatever makes him happy. There's no genuine faith in that particular man. Another man, he stopped going to church. He still claimed to have faith in Jesus Christ. He still prays. He still reads the Bible, but he doesn't go to, quote unquote, the organized church. Now, there should be a verse that comes to mind if somebody says, I don't go to church. Hebrews 10:25. Do not forsake the gathering together of the brethren, as is the habit of some, and all the more as you see the day approaching. That's what Hebrews says. But this guy decided not to go to church. And he had his reasons, but he said, you know what? Since I haven't been going to church, it gives me more of an appreciation for the other world religions. And again, a verse came to mind. The verse is Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Jesus, you know, when somebody uses, you've heard me say this before, when somebody uses the term bigoted, it means you're narrow-minded. Jesus' belief in he was the only way, I'm going to give you an illustration to help you understand what this means. Jesus is so narrow-minded on this, he could look through with both eyes a keyhole in a door at the same time. That's how narrow-minded he is. There is only one way to heaven. All other religions that you might look at and say, well, that's nice over here, and this is good, and maybe I can glean some truth from that. And there may be some truth in those other religions. But Jesus is the only way. So a person that says, it makes me appreciate more the other religions. The only appreciation that we should get from looking at other religions is how wrong they are. And that's a very bigoted statement to say. But I didn't say it. Jesus is the one who said it. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, you either believe it or you don't believe it and you reject it. So these are two examples of people. I cannot give them assurance that they have genuine faith because they are not continuing in the faith. Now, inside the church, we're going to have all kinds of debates about disputable matters. And it's okay. It's fun to have those kinds of conversations. I actually enjoy them. There's so many that I could go into, but like, are we post-trib, mid-trib, or pre-trib on the rapture? And what is the rapture? If you don't know what the rapture is, come and see me afterwards. But we get into these discussions, debates, and they can be spirited debates, and it's okay. And we can disagree about those things. But as long as we hold to the essentials, it's going to be all right. And that's the attitude we need to have. We need to focus on what unites us as the different denominations and such are out there, the different churches. We need to focus on that and not what separates us. But the thing that separates us is a genuine faith and a non-genuine faith. Those two things separate us. And we're supposed to make judgments first about ourselves. But do you think we're supposed to judge others as well if their faith is genuine? The answer is yes. We're supposed to judge a genuine faith, not their salvation. But if they are sticking to what the Bible says, we can clearly say, like with a false teacher, that first example I gave you of the guy in Houston, I can genuinely say that he does not have a genuine faith because of what he is teaching. And again, I feel for the church that he is teaching because he's leading them astray of what the word says. Now, my point in all of this is it's not hard to discern if there is genuine faith in ourselves and someone else. Paul told us to examine ourselves, 2 Corinthians 13:5, not because it's an impossible task, but because it can be done. With ourselves, we can, with a little bit of effort, do a self-examination to see if we're in the faith. But the Lord tells us specifically that we can discern other teachers and individuals, for that matter, based on their fruit. Now, when I say that, we also don't want to become fruit inspectors, where you go to somebody else and you say, okay, you look like this nice orange tree, and are these good oranges, or are they diseased oranges? Do you have oranges at all? Do you have plums on your trees? Do you have grapefruit on your trees? Do you have cherries on your trees? Or are you like the fig tree that produces no fruit that Jesus cursed? You see how he used the agrarian illustrations to inform the people? The same thing applies to us. Now, but for us, we don't want to be so critical that we're constantly examining somebody's faith. But if somebody is in the faith and you see behavior that shouldn't exist or comments that shouldn't be, it's our job to say, hey, what did you say? You don't have to, what did you say? You can say it like that, or, hey, brother, what'd you say? Or, hey, sister, hey, what's going on? And talk to them about it as one who wants to keep their brother and sister in line with Christ. That's our job. That's why we meet together for fellowship. That's why it's so wrong to think I can watch online and not be accountable to anybody else. We're supposed to talk with each other. We're supposed to find out how lives are. But remember I said last week, ew, people. You know, you can look at people and say, yeah, I don't like people very much, but I have to tolerate them. No, we're supposed to engage with other fellow believers. Don't isolate yourself. You've heard the saying, no man is an island. Well, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, it reinforces the idea that we can call out somebody that's a false teacher. In verse 15, it says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. A question for you. Is Jesus talking about fruit trees? No, he's not. You see how Scripture works? There's this underlying message that is there that he's trying to communicate, whether it's about fruit trees or the sea or Leviathan. There's another message underneath there. And to get to it, 2,000 pounds of dirt. You have to move it. You have to study. And God wants us to do that. Now, we don't even have to say somebody is not really saved. All we have to conclude is that based on attitudes and actions, there can be no assurance given to them that they have a genuine faith. That's how it's supposed to work. We're supposed to examine ourselves and help each other examine each other. But we don't have to be abrasive. We don't have to use pejorative language on the edge and calling people on the carpet. It doesn't work like that. How do you want to be communicated with if you're doing something wrong and somebody catches you? Grace, man. Grace and mercy. Why? Because I want grace and mercy. I want it by the bucket full, the tub full. And that's why we should give the same to anyone else out there. We don't want to come with a condemning spirit. We want to come with the love of Christ. You know, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it talks about if somebody is caught in a sin, gently restore them to the position they need to be in. So what does genuine faith look like? It looks like this: an acceptance of Christ and his salvation, and acknowledging to others your confession of faith through baptism, communion, and obedience to his word, a maturing in faith and knowledge and serving the Lord with spiritual gifts, and enduring till the end of life. That's what a genuine faith looks like. You stick with it from the day you accept Christ to the end. On the essentials, you're with orthodoxy, what is right. You are right in line with what the apostles taught, with what Scripture teaches, what the tradition of the church has been concerning those essentials. And everything else, let's have a spirited debate. It's okay to do that. Now, going on, in verse 6, we are in Peter, by the way, 1 Peter chapter 6, or chapter 1, verse 6, he says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, Peter is referring to the persecution of the Christians, what they were experiencing under the reign of Caesar Nero. He was a wicked Caesar. The kind of persecution these brothers and sisters back then were experiencing were social ostracization, public shaming, verbal abuse, slander, imprisonment, economic hardship, physical suffering, beatings, even unto death, and hundreds, if not thousands, were killed because of their profession of faith. Now, we don't have that going on in our country, at least that I know of. But it is going on around the world. The idea is posited in verse 6 that the Christians were rejoicing in the midst of their trials that they were experiencing. And the believers were rejoicing over the six things listed back in verses 3 and 4. Those things were a new birth, living hope, resurrection from the dead, the inheritance that they were to receive, faith that is a shield, or shielded by God, and God's protective power. Those things, when they were suffering, they looked back on that. They kept their, remember Lamaze, focal point, so to speak. They concentrated on the prize. That's what Philippians chapter 3, verse 14 says. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This is one of the scripture songs that Patty and I grew up on. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That used to be a song that we sang all the time. We would memorize scripture doing that. And so that you keep your eyes on the prize when there's suffering, when there's trials. It will all be over soon. When suffering, we should not focus on ourselves, but we should have the focus outward. Hebrews says, move forward with determination and fix your eyes on Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders. And by the way, this is after the hall of faith, all the people that believed in God. And then it goes on to say, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, when we were in school, most of us that were in here, we had this thing called gym. And you had a gym class, and sometimes it'd be first period, first thing in the morning. Sometimes it'd be the last period. If you were involved in other sports, it would be the last period. And did you ever have inside of your... Well, you know, we used to have the President Kennedy. He had the fitness thing, and you went out there and you see how many push-ups you could do, how many sit-ups you could do. Yeah, John F. Kennedy, you know, that goes way back. Back when we had horse and buggies, you know, it's the pull-ups and all of that, and they'd keep track of that, and the teachers would write it down, and they'd give ribbons for who could do the most push-ups, who could run the fastest, and I mean, just all of these things for the kids to do in elementary school. I remember doing that. I did like 230 sit-ups in that thing. And I, 230 sit-ups, you know. And it was quite a thing. Everybody would try to outdo each other. There was competition between the kids in the elementary school. It was a great thing, you know, trying to do that. But here he says, and let us run with perseverance a race marked out for us. So in gym class, did they take you out to the track and you had to run a mile? And some people say, I just give up. I can't do it. And they would walk. You know, I used to wrestle, I think some of you know. And what our coach did in college is he said, okay, you got 9/10 of a mile around the perimeter road. You have to do it in 6 minutes. If you don't, you have to run it again in 6 minutes and 10 seconds. And he'd keep on doing that until everybody made it. And some guys would cheat and they'd go through campus, you know. But you would just run with all your might to try to make sure you didn't have to do it again, you know, and that's running with perseverance. And your Christian walk is supposed to be like that. Run with perseverance. Like, it counts how hard you're running and how fast you complete it. Just go, buddy. Just run with all your might. That's what Paul is saying here. Then it says in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him endured the cross. See, he was looking forward too. Scorning its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, considered him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. See this idea? Your focal point is Christ. Your focal point is what's in heaven. When that tribulation comes along, go, oh, woe is me. What am I supposed to do? No, yeah, Jesus, I need some strength. I'm going to focus on you to get to the end of this. Now, how do you fix your eyes on Christ, practically speaking? Develop a thirst for the Word. Seek out answers to questions. And you've heard me talk about AI before, how great I think it is if it's used properly. It's so wonderful. I ask questions every single day, and I argue with it, and it comes back, and it has another view, and I go, yeah, but what about this? And, oh, yes, and so far I've gotten it to agree with me on everything, and it's pretty good. You know, I like getting the interaction with it because it is programmed by what's on the internet, right? It looks at the internet and says, well, this is the way things are. And I say, yeah, but what about this in Scripture and how this has been interpreted by the early church fathers? And, well, you make a good point. You know, it always praises you for coming up with another point on there. And it is such a great tool to do that. Now, so how do you fix your eyes on Christ? You develop a thirst for the Word. Now, like, for instance, in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, I think you're going to recognize this psalm. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Is that what kind of thirst you have? Do you go, I need some God time. Do you know who wrote this? You guys have any idea? The sons of Korah. Do you know who Korah was? He was the guy in the Old Testament that thought he could do just what Moses is doing. And Moses says, fine, oy vey, show up tomorrow, bring your incense. And you know, the ground opened up and swallowed Korah, and it filled back over him. And he died, and most of his family died. But there were some sons who did not die, according to Numbers chapter 26, verse 11. They wrote this. Do you think that they feared God? Oh, yeah. And they had this thirst. We wanted thirst. They wanted to know God like no one else because of what happened. And second thing is, we want to seek to grow. Psalm 1, verse 1 through 3. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way of sinners, take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by the stream of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Again, is Jesus talking about a tree? No, he's not talking about a tree. And if you get used to interpreting the Scripture like this, you're going to go, what? There's so much gold that is there. Third thing, consider trials an opportunity to mature in faith. Oh, great. I get to grow today because of this trial that's coming along. James chapter 1, verse 2. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, and for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. Hooray. You know, you think about it, you get a trial, keep your focus on Christ. Don't look at your own personal circumstances. Pray through the whole thing, and the Lord will get you through it. Now, Scripture does inform us that some suffering and trials can be avoided. And I have 5 minutes. One way is keeping a watchful eye. Look out for danger. Proverbs 22, verse 3, the prudent sees dangers and hides himself, but the simple goes on and suffers for it. So we can avoid some suffering. Avoid persecution whenever possible. Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I mean, these things are full of wisdom. And then thirdly, don't be a fool. Ecclesiastes 7:17, do not be over wicked and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? And Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The word for fool is Nabal. You know who Nabal is? Go read the story of David and his wife, Abigail. So applying all of this, we're encouraged to test ourselves, see if our faith is genuine. When we are glorified with Christ, the trials will be forgotten. Isaiah 65, 17, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Trials and persecutions are temporary, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're supposed to gain a perspective. Pray for the Church Universal. They are being persecuted over in Syria, the 1040 window, you know, the far-reaching ministries. If you don't support a ministry on your own, I would say support them. They are rescuing people. It costs $22,000 to rescue somebody, sometimes $50,000, and they get them out. Not all of them are believers. And so this is what we should do. Now, what we're going to do now is remembering the sacrifice that Christ gave for us. We're going to receive communion. The worship team is going to come out, and we're going to play a song. And as I start playing the song, you guys can wait for the first stanza, okay? And as the lights go down, if there's anything that you need to confess to Christ, do it. It's the time. And also just express between you and God thanksgiving that we are a fellowship of believers, that we have a promise of what lies ahead no matter how bad it gets here. And eventually, if the Lord should tarry, according to our timetable, we're all going to get sick and die. Praise the Lord, right? Because then we get to move on to the next phase of our existence. And it's going to be a great thing. And that's how we're supposed to focus. So if you could lower the lights in the center.